Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Jesus is a firm foundation, and that's what we're going to look to today in the book of Acts. I love how that song puts it. We are right. We are wise to place the weight of our lives upon the foundation laid by Jesus Christ, laid indeed by his death, his resurrection, and his exalted life among us today. There's a message there that the apostles in the New Testament church were delivering as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's the same message. The message is there's a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. Now, at that time, the foundation had been recently laid. The gospel was new to the eyes of men, and they were delivering the message all around the known world. They had been scattered by persecution, and then God had gathered together a purpose for them, and the Holy Spirit had sent them deliberately to certain places with the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is this: you can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. If anyone says, why can you be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ? It's because he died to forgive us of sin. We owe a debt for sin, plain and simple. We might not like it. It might not be a common thought in today's culture. It might be a distant and strange concept that we, as more or less good people relative to the rest of the world, owe a sin debt to God. But we do owe that. His righteousness is far separated from our brokenness. There's a distance that will not be closed while sin remains there in the midst. And Jesus died to remove our sin, to take that obstacle away. And in doing so, it did not vanish into thin air. It did not vaporize into nowhere. It was laid heavily upon his very body on the cross. When we sang this morning that it was our sin that held him there on the cross, that's the gospel. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. One has said, I think it was Spurgeon said, that we stand before God as Christ because Christ stood before God as us. You see that? He stood before God as us and was delivered the blow of God's judgment so that we could stand before God as Christ and be delivered the welcome of his righteousness, the sonship and the daughterhood. That is the gospel. That's what they were delivering all around the known world. And we see an episode today where they come to a certain place and they begin telling this message to the Jews, to God's own legacy people, the people of the lineage of God, the sons of Jacob. They come and they tell the story of the gospel of what Jesus had done, and the people reject it. And so they shift and move it and tell the Gentiles, those outside of religion, they tell them about Jesus, and we see them rejoicing. See, these Jewish people, these religious people of that time, maybe they heard about Jesus, and maybe they wanted to add him on to their religion. Flavor what they already had, what they already were living, flavor it with a little Jesus in there. Maybe they wanted to allow it to alter their lives a little bit or to enhance their belief system. But see, friends, Jesus does not come to do things such as that. Jesus comes to change everything. Jesus comes to change everything. It's been said that Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good, but rather he came into the world to make dead men alive, to transform us and to redeem our lives. That's the gospel. They had it wrong. They had it wrong. They wanted to hear a little bit about Jesus. They wanted to know a little bit about him, but in the end, they clung to what they were familiar with. Jesus wants to change everything, not just then, but he wants to do so now. And we have a great heritage in Jesus Christ. What this tells us, this text today, this passage from the book of Acts, what it tells us is all that we have, all that we possess through Christ. And we're going to read this together in Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 36, and we're going to read until verse 52. The writer here is telling us that in the beginning, he is recording a presentation or a sermon that's being delivered to these people, and he begins with a comparison of King David, a religious figure from the Old Testament who the Jews would have held in just great regard. Verse 36, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," or he died, "and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption," or decay. He, like everyone else in all the earth, had died, and when he died, his body decayed in the ground. "But he whom God raised up," that is Jesus, "did not see decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, based on that, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." Verse 41, he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if someone tells you." And they went out to the people, and they went out. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, the many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." So what he's saying is that you're God's people. You have a relationship, generations of relationship with Yahweh God, with the eternal God. And so God, when he brought the gospel, he delivered it first to you. First to you. It was necessary that it be delivered first to you. "But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," and be careful, the word "unworthy" here doesn't mean not good enough for eternal life. It means too good. You judge yourself too good for eternal life. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Let's look here for just a minute. If Jesus wants to change everything, if he wants to change everything in our lives, if he wants to change everything in our world, how does he go about this? He gives us certain things. What do we have through Christ? We have first a better rescue. We see here a better rescue. There's a comparison that takes place in verse 37. A comparison between two Old Testament figures whom the religious people of that day would have loved. They loved King David, a man after God's own heart, the writer of the book of Psalms. They loved King David. They loved Moses, the one who delivered out of Egypt into the promised land, God's own representative there. They loved these two. And the writer here, or the speaker rather, Paul, says to the Jews, he said, "Listen, King David, after he was buried, guess what happened? He suffered decay. He's just like all the rest of you. But Jesus comes and he did not suffer decay. Moses, he saved you from bondage in Egypt, but he didn't save you from the bondage of sin. There is a better rescue." And the point being made here is there is no second Savior. Be careful. There is no second Savior. We cannot decide, well, you know what? I would rather not look to Jesus. That just doesn't suit me. I'm going to look to something else. I'm going to look to something else in my life, something else in my circumstance. I'm going to take hope in something second best. There just is no second Savior. As I was thinking about this week, I remembered a story of when we were young and just not married too long, and I believe we had at least one child already, and one day it had turned from summer to fall, just like today. It got a little bit cool outside, and my sweet wife Erica came, and she said, I would like for you to take the air conditioner out of the window in our bedroom. We had air in the house, but in our bedroom it was hot, it didn't reach, and so we had a little window unit, and Erica said, it's getting fall, and I think this is ugly. I don't want it sticking out, and let's just take it out. I said, well, in just a few months, we're going to have to put it back in. I said, let's not take it out. Erica said, well, you know what? I understand what you're saying, but, yeah, let's take it out, you know? And so we had one of these. If you've been married or you have family, you know, there comes a time when something like this happens. We are unequally matched in most ways. Erica is far excels me in most ways. But when it comes to stubbornness, we're equally matched. And so I said, you know what? I would rather not take the thing out and store it and put it back in the window in the spring. Why don't we just get some curtains? We'll leave it there. We'll cover it up. Erica said, no, we're taking it out. I said, no, we're not taking it out. And so I went out to mow the yard, and I was mowing the yard in the back and just pushing it. The lawnmower was going, and I was way down at the bottom, and sooner or later, I thought, I just heard something strange, you know? I thought, what is it, you know? And so I just kept going and didn't see anything and mowed a few more strips, and I heard it again, and I started looking around, and there at our bedroom window, hanging out by her toes, was Erica holding on to the cord of the air conditioner. She had decided to take out the air conditioner. She opened it up, and guess what? The air conditioner went out. And she grabbed the cord and was up there just screaming at the top of her lungs for help. You know, Matthew, you know, I couldn't hear a word she was saying, but it was slipping further from her hands. Those things are heavy, you know. And so there were two choices for help that day. There was me, and there was the baby Jackson. And she decided to call me, right? And I got the ladder, and we got up there just in time, and guess what? We took the air conditioner out, after all. Listen, we're in need of help. We got a situation we can't handle. We're born into the world bearing the weight of the sin of our ancestors back to creation. We are rendered rightly guilty. We cannot bear the weight. We're in a mess. And we look around and we find that there is one who can help us and none other. There is a helper and then there is everything else. God has sent to us a helper. He did not have to because the weight of sin was our own sin. We own that sin. It is our fault that we're falling apart. God in his love comes to us and says, listen, I have a helper for you, and he can save you. But if you survey the landscape, there is nobody else who can. Not because I'm trying to be mean, but because there was only one who could, and I said yes, and I sent him. He is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus had to speak into your life today, if he had to look at you and say, stop trying to be saved and satisfied by something, what would it be? What would Jesus say if he had to look at you and you had to fill in the blank? He said to the Jews, he said, listen, David can't save you. But we love David. But David's great. And he was a king. He's our he can't save you. But what about Moses? No, Moses can't save you. The highest thing in your life, whatever the best and the most powerful is in your life besides Jesus, it will not save you. He looks at them and says, it will not save you. If he looked at me today and said, Matthew, blank won't save you. If he looked in your life today if he looked at you and he said, listen, I see you. My eyes pierce to the division of joint and marrow. I see it all. And I'm telling you, what you're trusting in will not save you. What would you put in this blank right here? Jesus knows what it is. Work hard for yourself to know what that is and get rid of it. He says, it will not save you. Move on and look ahead to Jesus. He's the one. He's our helper. We have a better rescue in Jesus. That's what we have in Christ, a better rescue than anything else. But we also have a stronger warning, in verse 40. He says this, beware. Now, that's strange. That ought to stop us for just a second, because he's just delivered quite a great description of salvation here. It should be a good thing. He says, listen, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is made free. Made free from what? From everything that nothing else could make you free from. You have freedom. You have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then the next word is beware. Not celebrate, not rejoice, not have a party, but be careful and be watchful. Why would he do that? Why would God in his word, why would the Holy Spirit immediately after this declaration of forgiveness and freedom say, but watch out. You better watch out. Here's the reason. We have to take care that we're not looking to the wrong thing. The good news here is met with a surprising response. It says beware, and beware means simply this. Beware means don't miss it. It means look. Look for something. Beware, if you see a sign, most often you'll see a sign that says, beware of the what? The dog, right? Beware of the dog. What that means is you might not see the dog. The dog might be up underneath the porch, you know. But there's a dog here, and you need to look for the dog. It just means to not miss it. Don't miss it. That's exactly what the word means, beware. Beware includes both a recognition and a response. If you see the dog, what are you supposed to do? Not go where the dog can bite you, right? It's not enough to beware of the dog and then continue like you would normally. When you see the dog or the snake or the falling rocks or whatever you're supposed to be aware of, when you see that, you're supposed to behave differently. There's a reaction that's supposed to take place. One thing I've noticed down here, of course, as you know, I've noticed the heat. Also, you guys in this area have the most stunning rainbows. Have you noticed that this year? I've seen so many rainbows here. And I've seen rainbows before, but nothing like the definition and the scope of what I've seen in this area of Gainesville. Right at my house, not long after we moved in, it was in the backyard, and there was a double rainbow. You know what a double rainbow is. There was a double rainbow, and it was just vibrant and colorful. And I called, I said, kids, you know, come out here real quick. You know, they kind of stumbled out and said, look at this rainbow. You know what I wanted? I wanted a response, you know. I wanted them, like me, to be like, oh, Dad, that's a great rainbow. You know they didn't do it. You know they just kind of mumbled around and went back inside. Now, there's an unfairness there, because when y'all eat all your macaroni, you want me to do a dance. You know, the kids, if they do something, they want us to react splendidly, right? Hey, Dad, guess what? I mowed the yard. All right, son, that's great. Guess what, Dad? I caught this ball. Oh, that's great. But when we call them to see something, they're like, whatever, that's Dad. That's a rainbow. But when it comes to being aware in this sense, the Bible is telling us to look. Don't miss it. Don't miss the rainbow. Don't miss the dog, so that you may react to the new knowledge that you have. That's what beware means. Don't miss it. Recognize it, but also respond to it. And lastly, beware points to something else. It tells us about something else. The word beware is to direct us to what we should be warned about. I worked at a place that was in an old Army ammunition plant, hundreds of acres of old Army base. And there was always a little sign on the fence, a little chain link fence that said, you know, beware toxic, okay? So we worked on this side of the fence, and on the other side of the fence, it was apparently toxic. We didn't know how toxic until one day we were standing out there by our cars, and we saw men in big spacesuit outfits with long scoops made of metal, and they were out there in their big environmental suits scooping up dirt and pouring them into these metal containers and then gingerly twisting the lid on, so they didn't touch anything. We kind of looked at each other and thought, we're standing here feet away from that, separated by a chain link fence, and we drink out of the water fountain here, it's just, you're supposed to beware. We realized there's something dangerous over there. The warning is not for nothing. It's not an empty warning. It's to change our behavior. It's to let us know that there's a threat here. And so, what is it that the Bible is asking us to be aware of here? It says, beware. What's it pointing to? Don't miss it. You need to respond to this. I'm pointing to something that's threatening to you. Therefore, beware, unless what is said in the prophets should come about. And what is said in the prophets? They go back to Habakkuk. It says this, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Now, we take that verse many times as an encouragement. Oh, God's doing something awesome, something so awesome that we wouldn't even believe it. Not even if he told us, we wouldn't believe what God could do. But this is a word of warning. And what he's telling his people in Habakkuk, he's saying this. He's saying, look, you scoffers, you don't believe it's going to happen, but you're going to be astonished. You're going to be surprised when this happens. And you're going to perish because my judgment is going to come upon you. That's the warning here. Beware lest what happened to them, what the prophet said about them, happens to you. You don't believe it's going to happen. He says you're going to be astonished that it happens. You wouldn't believe it even if I told you it would happen. You're going to be surprised on that day. But nonetheless, whether you have believed it or not, whether you thought it was true or not, whether you gave it any credence or not, the reality is still going to come true. You may be astonished, but you're also going to perish. There will be a surprise that it's true, but the surprise will not change the reality. The people would perish. And I have a responsibility this morning to make known to you in this place that the judgment of God, it is certain and it is approaching. Listen, it is certain and it is approaching, and he has given a moment in history, a moment in your life where you can say yes to the Savior. Well, you can say yes to the Jesus who saw the floodwaters of God's wrath approaching and diverted them from you onto himself and took your sin so that you could have salvation. Where does God's judgment fit into your life? Are you a sinner this morning who's never known the Lord Jesus and God's judgment is coming to you? Or are you a Christian this morning and you've just forgotten the depths from which he has saved you? Where does it fit into your life? The judgment of God is coming. Beware of the judgment of God. We have a stronger warning this morning, but we also have a starker choice. In verse 46, here's what it says. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy, unequal to eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. There are two responses here. Look in verse 42. Can you look back at verse 42? What did they do? What did they do when they heard the message? They begged that it could be told to them again. See, there were those who said, oh, this is great. This is life-giving. We beg for it to be told to us again. And then there were others in verse 36 who thrust it aside, who said, no, thank you. They didn't lightly discard it. They thrust it aside. And do you see how different the reactions are? They either begged, they thirsted and cried out for it, or they cast it aside with anger, with fury. Get this out of my presence. There's only one or the other. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, we have a stark choice to make. You are either his or you're not his, and there's not much in between. It's like a light switch. You turn the light switch on or you flip it off. It's not like a light dimmer where there's so many places in between. You may say, well, listen, I like being around the Lord Jesus. I like being around his church. I like what they do, and I like the programs, and I like the singing. And but you know what? I've never said yes to Jesus. Well, listen, there is no almost being his. You're either one who is crying out for salvation and says yes to the Lord, or you're one who has thrust him aside. There is no in-between that will save you. There are only two responses here. And I ask you this morning, where do you stand with Jesus? These people were too good. They said, we're too good for this. We're too good for you. We're unworthy. We're unequal to eternal life. This stuff you're telling us, get it out of here. We're the sophisticated people of the eternal God, and we don't need to hear your salvation. We're too good for it. Are you too good for it? Do you know people who are too good for it? Who are too busy for it, maybe? You can be too anything for the gospel, too intellectual for it, too satisfied for it in life. People who just feel too guilty for it, they just can't deal with salvation because of their guilt. They're too distracted, they're too tired, they're too burnt out, they're too in love with other things to bother with salvation. Don't do that. Where do you stand with Jesus this morning? And the last is this. The last thing we have here in Christ is we have a greater victory. We have a greater victory. Look here in verses 48 and 49. Something happens. The Jewish people are coming against them. They're chastising them. They're trying to deceive the other people. Eventually, the prominent ladies in town get involved, and the men, and they drive them out of the district. I mean, it's a big affair. But what does the Bible say here happened because of that? You would think it would answer that question. Because of all this conflict, because of all this opposition, big question mark, what happens? And the answer is this in verse 48 and 49. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, that doesn't make sense. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. That doesn't make sense either. They should have been shut down. They should have had to close their doors over this. Look on to the end of the section that we read. What did they do? They shook off the dust from their feet against them. And they went on to Iconium. There's more work to be done. And the disciples were what? Don't miss this. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We have a greater victory in Jesus Christ. Listen, no matter what comes against us, Jesus' plans are not thwarted. He does what he sets out to do. Many of you came in this morning looking pretty sad. I was at the front door and you came in with long faces and a poor, pitiful look on you. Nobody's wearing red this morning. You know what happened last night. Y'all got trounced, right? I will say that Tennessee won, by the way, last night. I almost wore my orange shirt like Johnny back here, but I decided that would be cruel for you guys. Everybody came in the front door just like, oh, you know, you're not used to that, and saying you got trounced. And so look here, these disciples are getting trounced. I mean, by every imagination, they're getting hit from all sides, all that's happening. Everyone is against them in every way, and so they're put even out of the town. They can't even stay there anymore. The Bible gives no mind to it whatsoever, except to say, oh, by the way, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, the word of God was spreading through the whole region, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So I want you to go from here this morning knowing that whatever we face, we have a greater victory. The idea that as many were appointed to eternal life believed is not something to get bogged down in. What the Bible wants to say here is God is not undone by things that have set out to undo him. What he sets out to accomplish, he accomplishes. Look at Isaiah 14, if you will. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the prophet Isaiah chapter 14 and 24 and 27. Chapter 14, verses 24 and 27. I want you to put this in your pocket and take it home with you today. Look what the prophet Isaiah says, what God says through the prophet Isaiah. He says, the Lord of hosts, verse 24, has sworn, here's what he's sworn, as I have planned it, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts, verse 27, has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? What God sets out to do, he accomplishes. I'm going to read for you from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus is referred to as the Holy One, the True One, he who has the key of David. Well, David was great, but Jesus is greater. He has the key of David. Jesus is the one, the Bible says here, who opens and no man can shut, and who shuts and no man can open. Do you see that? God's not messed up by things that sometimes mess us up. They came against him hard, and God carried out his purposes nonetheless. I hope you know this morning. I hope young and old, you leave here with an awareness today that if you're a child of God, if God has saved you, if you've said yes to the Lord Jesus, then he has planted within your life a divine purpose. He's planted in your life a divine purpose. It might not seem like it. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, right? Sometimes you feel differently than this. Sometimes you feel discouraged. Sometimes you feel hopeless. Sometimes you feel confused and misdirected. Sometimes you feel like you don't know what God is doing. But we as Christians serve a higher reality. We know that those feelings and those thoughts are a distraction, but we know a greater truth that God has planted within us a divine purpose. And we say, but Matthew, things are not right in my life, and things are broken over here, and I never expected it to be this way. Listen to me. We serve a greater reality, and if everything flies apart in your life, if everything breaks down and comes undone, if it all comes to nothing of what you thought it would be, then we still possess the prized treasure of the ages, salvation through Jesus Christ, unity with God, eternal life, and victory. If it all falls away, we have the prize nonetheless. We have a greater victory through Jesus Christ. I ask you the question this morning, what has deceived you in your life? What would God look at and say, look, they're looking over there and they're believing that circumstance. They're believing that failure. They're believing that disappointment. They're believing that confusion. And Jesus is saying to you today, no, you have a greater victory. What happened? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God wasn't bothered. The disciples went on to Iconium, did more work there, and they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What's standing in for truth in your life? Carefully now. What is standing in for truth in your life? You're believing something around you. You've bought into it. Jesus is declaring to you this morning, in all love, no, you have a victory in me. A friend of mine in Chattanooga is a radio personality. He's been on the radio for 40 years in Chattanooga, and he gets called upon to be a DJ at certain events, and he was at one last year at the Chattanooga Convention and Trade Center, and as he was there, suddenly his heart stopped, gone, to the floor. No words, no eye fluttering, gone. As he laid there, people rushed around him. His family was there, and they gathered around Gene. His name is Gene, and they were trying to revive him. Nothing was happening, and at some point, somebody said, is there anybody who can help? It's beyond us. The situation is, it's over, but is there anybody who can help? You know how those seconds hang in the air? How they slow down? You know how 5 seconds, 7 seconds can seem like just endless? It did. And silence, and nobody could help. And it ticked by, and suddenly out of nowhere, after all that empty space, a group of guys came over. And I want you to know this, it was a team of cardiologists and surgeons. Hey, they came over. They were there at this gathering at the Trade Center. They heard the call for help. They came over. They got the defibrillator. They worked on him. He's alive today. He's still doing events today. Listen, you may reach a point in your life where you say, listen, it just seems like it's over. I'm just tired and I've resigned myself to what it is. And Jesus is saying, no, absolutely not. You get to a point in your life, you say, can anybody help? And the air hangs dense and empty, and you feel like the answer is nobody can help. And you see the Son of God rise up and lift his nail-scarred hand and say, yes, I am a helper. I am here. He is singularly positioned at the right hand of God to save men. So that at the end, when the judgment of God comes, and it will come with certainty, it is approaching, that you may say, no, I am clothed in the righteousness and the grand favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, given by the eternal God of all the ages. I'm secure and I am his. You can walk in this world today, right now, and know the goodness of God in the land of the living. He's promised that because of Christ. Don't let anything stand in for that truth. You listen to the Lord. You believe, as he said in the book of John. He said, you believe and be made whole. Let me pray for us this morning. It may be this morning that as you've sat here, that the Holy Spirit has in some way directed you, appointed you perhaps, to make a response to him. You don't know all that that means or all how your life is going to unfold, but you know that God has spoken. You know it's hard for you not to respond to the call of Jesus. Wouldn't you just respond this morning? In a moment, we'll have a time where you can come down and pray or talk to me or one of our ministers or make a decision for Christ or come for baptism or church membership. You know how the Lord is speaking. I don't presume to know what he's saying in your life. Lord Jesus, we are small before you. But that does not mean that your promises are small or that you intend to do small things among us. We're small, but we look to your greatness, Lord, and we know that the thing you've done for us is great. We know that as we cry for help, and we do cry for it, we face things in this lives that will break us apart, but Lord, they don't break you apart. We call you today for healing. We call you today to turn our eyes from the false truths and the deceptions that we have come to believe and clung to, Lord, and to be shaken out of our delusion by the truth of the empty grave and the bloody cross that stands in our place. Have your way, not ours this morning, God. If we're weak, give us your strength, God. If we're obstinate, Lord, break us apart to come before you, God. I pray that there's anyone who needs to respond this morning in any way, God, that your Holy Spirit's voice would be irresistible and that they would come. Lord, we love you. We're not equal to loving you, God, but we love you in the best way that you've shown us how. And I pray that we love you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you're welcome to respond.